Well, it's our joy this morning to take a dive into the Word of God again in our ongoing study. And as Josh pointed out, some of our church family is out on the coast enjoying their lessons this morning. They're going to also share together in the Lord's table, as you and I are at the end. And what is our custom as we do that on the first Sunday of the month is we take a break from our normal study in Matthew, because I like to focus on things about the character and the nature of our God, His attributes, we call them, that help us understand God better, help us to know Him, so that when we're gathered around the table and fellowshipping in the Lord's table, our worship is sound, it is well-informed, it is rooted in the truth of what God has revealed about Himself. And so we're going to do that this morning. We're going to study the justice of God. That's the next attribute we're looking at. That God is just. He is right. He is a righteous God, and He holds to a righteous standard, which is to be a just God. There are folks who sometimes waffle a bit on the question about the justice of God. I've asked many, and maybe you have as well, the question: if you were to die tonight and appear before God and He were to ask you why He should let you into heaven, what would you say? And I've had people say to me, well, I guess I would say that I've done the best I can. And different arguments that folks will use, trying to make the case that, sure, they've made mistakes, but they're not as bad as that guy down the street. I mean, have you seen him? He's really a mess. And so they've already lied to me when they said, I'll tell God I've done the best I can, because the truth is that you haven't even done that. You haven't even risen to the level of your own expectations about yourself. And then they'll kind of come down to the conclusion, well, I just think God will be fair about it. And the reality is, He will be. God is fair. He is just. It's just that they don't understand justice. They don't understand what that requires. And so our goal this morning is to take a look at what the Word of God has to say. And we're going to do this in three parts, as we are accustomed to doing. First of all, we're going to define the term. What does it mean when we talk about the justice of God? Then we'll ask the question, well, does the Bible teach that? So we want to be sure that what we're learning comes from the Word of God, and so we'll dive into the text and look at it. And then thirdly, we'll ask the question, well, what does it mean to me? Why does it matter? What are the implications of that? And so our goal this morning is to immerse ourselves in the text, and so we need to ask the Lord to help us do that. Would you join me as we just pray and ask for His wisdom? Well, Lord, we thank You for the fact that You are a just God. And we pray that You would guide and direct our time this morning as we seek to study Your truth and to understand what You have revealed about Yourself. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege that is ours of having the Word of God, of studying it, of growing deeper in our knowledge of You, and of being more informed as we worship You about what You have revealed about Yourself. And so guide our time, we pray, and give us Your grace for this hour. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Albert Schweitzer is well known to many people because he was a trained physician. And not only did he know medicine, but he took his talents and he went into Africa, and he began to minister to people who had no access to medical care. In fact, when Albert Schweitzer opened up his clinic, it was a converted chicken coop, and then he began to help out people. What most folks don't necessarily know about Albert Schweitzer is that before he was a physician, he was an organist, a musician. He actually, at the age of 21, was a skilled organist. He would play to crowds who would come to hear him. He was not only skillful as a musician playing the organ, he also was skillful in everything about organs and keeping them functioning and so forth. So he became a bit of an expert on this. Well, his heart was changed, and he determined to get a training in medicine and then went to Africa. And so he began to channel himself and his medical expertise in helping the people of Africa. And as he did so, he would need financial support to help build the hospital and the clinic. And so he would go back to Europe, and he would put on organ programs, recitals, and people would come to hear him play, and he'd take the revenue of that back to Africa and use it to fund his hospitals. Albert Schweitzer did an enormous amount of humanitarian good in Africa. He helped a lot of people. And so if Albert Schweitzer is appearing before the throne of God and he should ask him the question, why should I let you in? Albert Schweitzer might say, well, I helped thousands and thousands of people in Africa. But the reality is that the standard of righteousness that God requires requires somebody who would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were to ask Albert Schweitzer, well, did you put your trust in Jesus? Well, I think we know the answer to what Albert Schweitzer believed, at least when he wrote his book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, because he concluded that he wasn't even a historical figure, probably never existed, and certainly didn't put his trust in him. So the question about God's justice becomes our topic today. What does it mean? What do we do about it? Well, there are three things that I want to say, first of all, about the penalty for breaking God's laws, why he is a just God. Number one, justice is required to punish disobedience. Now, this is a reality that you and I know intuitively. We understand that the purpose of a judge, the purpose of our justice system, is to punish the wrongdoer. And in fact, we're bugged when someone escapes the law, when someone is successful in manipulating a judge or bribing a judge or using some friendship with a judge to get a different verdict. We recognize in our hearts that it's wrong. And so God establishes a righteous understanding of justice. When he speaks, it is the absolute rule. It is the final answer. It is always true. He never waffles. He cannot be bought. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be bribed. God is a good judge. He is a righteous judge. Number two, justice ensures that obedience then is rewarded. So when you have justice, then you protect that which is righteous. We all have an idea of heaven. We look forward to it. I mean, we've read the Word of God. It's a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sickness, and there's a place where no more sin. In fact, actually, people all over the world have a sense of what utopia looks like. They would say, man, well, that's a one place where you don't have the heartbreak and the evil and the difficulties of this life. And so we have a sense of what utopia is like, even if you're not a believer and understand what heaven is like from the Word of God. And yet justice is what it is that requires that some thing that doesn't fit into that utopia. Justice is what requires that that which is harmful to the heavenly realm does not enter in. Justice protects that which is righteous and then rewards the obedience to it. And then thirdly, justice ensures that no one is favored. Justice makes sure that no one gets preferential treatment. Justice is blind. You know, the image that you have all seen of Lady Justice, she's blindfolded because justice needs to be ruled by the rule of law, by what is right, and not to be bartered or manipulated. The right kind of justice ensures that things are done according to what is correct. Our hearts have been stunned and broken by what took place in the Westgate Mall in Nairobi. Many of you read that in the news, where some terrorists went into the mall and they took people hostage. And the standoff lasted for 3 days. The atrocities that were committed inside the mall were just beyond belief. The terrorists were ultimately all killed, but they also took a number of lives with them. Some of them children, just shot at point-blank range. And so our minds could scarcely comprehend the evil that was taking place there. In fact, the Kenyan government took lessons from that, as well as other governments in the world, that it wasn't just a hostage situation, it really was a terrorist thing. And so no longer are they ever going to try and negotiate with this. They'll just go in with full force immediately in order to reduce the number of lives, because giving them 3 days didn't help anybody. But when they did finally get into the mall, when they were able to get in there and start to retrieve some of the bodies of people who had been killed, the shopkeepers got in there too. And when the shopkeepers got in, they noticed that their stores had been looted. Cash registers broken open, jewelry cases shattered, things were missing, cameras, iPads, things like that. And it wasn't the terrorists that took them, they were all dead. And it wasn't the hostages that took them, for those that were alive, when they were successful in getting out, ran for their lives. They took nothing with them. They finally concluded it was the troops that had gone in to deal with the hostages that looted the stores. When you read that, you're dumbfounded. These are the ones that are supposed to ensure the justice. These are the ones that are there to protect and to defend. And they completely compromised that and took for themselves. So justice ensures that there are no one who are favored. When we talk about justice and God's justice, we're talking about a perfect standard of justice that is not compromised. It does not engage in evil practice. With God, it is an exact line that is not a gray line, and it's a part of his righteousness. There is a standard, God said, and his justice ensures that anything that does not measure up to that standard is dealt with by him as the impartial judge. Well, does the Bible teach all of this? That's our next question. And indeed, it does. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 34, if you would. And we'll look at one of these interesting passages in Exodus 34. It's a passage that explains to us what it is that God says about himself. In fact, here in Exodus, this is the first time that God actually describes himself. He speaks in a way that expounds on or explains what he is like. So it's found in Exodus 34. We're going to pick it up at verse 5. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. Now, your Bible might say Lord. It is in all capital letters in some translations to make sure that you know that the word that's standing behind that in the Hebrew is this word, Yahweh, this four-letter name for God. And so, verse 6, then the Lord passed in front of him and he proclaimed, Yahweh. Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. Now, consider what he says here. This is the first time in the pages of Scripture that God gives a definition of himself, and he begins by describing himself as the compassionate and gracious God and slow to anger. But his justice comes out in the second half of verse 7. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So here he is a God who says there is a consequence to justice. And when you walk in righteousness, the unfolding generations will experience benefit and blessing from that. But if you walk in evil, then the unfolding generations are going to experience the same consequence of that, of your poor choices. So how you live and how you work has implications for those who come after you. Well, putting that to the test, a man a century ago did a study of two families in America. One of them was the family of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards was a preacher who lived in the 1700s, and he was a many attribute the ministry of Jonathan Edwards to the Great Awakening that came across the whole eastern seaboard, as the Lord just did a marvelous work in bringing people to himself. Jonathan Edwards is the man who preached this sermon that you may have heard about, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he was simply pointing to people that there is a justice to God's rule and there is a necessity to come under his mercy. He also chose another family. He called them the Jukes, although he said the name was made up. It was a family that had immigrated to New York around the same time. And he followed these two families for multiple generations. In fact, there were, in his total analysis, about 1,200 people that had come from the Jukes and about 1,400 from the Edwardses. But he analyzed these descendants. And of the Jukes, this man who had been a miserable man, who had not pulled his share of the weight, out of 1,200 descendants, there were only 20 of them who ever even held a job. Out of the Edwards' descendants, there were 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers or judges, 66 physicians, and a number of others who either held roles as senators, governors, one even a vice president of the United States. That's what the Lord is talking about, that there are consequences to the choices that we make, because he is a just God who works according to standards of righteousness. And so when you walk in righteousness, there will be benefits and blessings that will be the result of that in those that you love who come from you. And when you choose to walk in evil, there will be consequences of that who come. Now, it can all be broken by the intervention of Jesus Christ, and indeed he does. But let's move on now to Romans chapter 2. Not only does he will not leave the guilty unpunished, he will punish the evil. And so if you turn to your New Testament now into Romans chapter 2, we'll look at another place where Paul describes this justice of God. Picking it up in verse 5 of Romans chapter 2. I'm sorry, verse 6. Romans 2, verse 6. He says, he will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by patiently doing goods seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and indignation to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth, but are obeying unrighteousness. Affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Verse 11, there is no favoritism with God. So the Lord is simply, Paul is using this to explain to us that with God, there is an impartiality to his justice. When he rules, he cannot be manipulated. He cannot be bought. He cannot be talked out of it. No one is going to appear before his bench and by the skill of their tongue or their persuasive methods get him to relent or to say, well, okay, you know what, wink, wink, we'll just let you in because you're pretty cagey, you know that, you're pretty good. It's not possible. He is a just God. He rules with a just standard. He does not divert or wiggle or change from that standard. Well, the third thing that we learn is in Romans chapter 6. If you want to turn there, many of you have this verse memorized potentially, because there he describes to us the consequences of it all. And the punishment for sin is death. And he says this at the very end of Romans 6. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, I want to come to that gift part, but let's talk about the death part. Because when the Bible talks about death, there are two kinds of death. And the best way to understand death is to understand the word separation, because it gives clarity, I think, to our understanding of what death is. And so the first kind of death is a physical death, and that's when the soul is separated from the body. So if you've been to a funeral and you have seen someone you know lying in a casket, you immediately know that they are not there. That's their body, but they aren't there. Their soul has separated from that body, and that's the first death. And when it refers to this death, it's referring to this second death, this spiritual death, and that's when the soul is separated from God, because he is a righteous God, and apart from some intervention for the cause of justice, there's no place for sin in the presence of a righteous God. So that's the biblical analysis. It helps us understand what it is we're facing, which brings us to point number three. Jesus is the one who has satisfied the justice of God. We're the ones who are guilty of breaking God's law. We're the ones who did that. We cannot argue, well, you know, I didn't break everything. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't worshipped idols. Because the fact of the matter is that if we have sinned at any point, we're guilty. We can't just be slightly sinful any more than you can be slightly pregnant. You kind of is what you is. And so you're guilty. You're guilty of breaking the law of God. We are all in that boat. We are all facing the same consequence, which is number two, the penalty for sin falls on us. It's the result of what we have done. You know, the scripture makes it abundantly clear, God loves you. God does not hate anyone. He loves you. What he hates is what you do. He hates the sin that we do. He hates the things that we have done that have kept us out of glory. But God had a plan. In Romans 5:8, at the bottom of your page there, if you're following along on the notes, is so important in a verse. It's one of the coolest verses in the Bible. And it points this out. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's this word that theologians use called a substitute. Christ is our substitute for what we deserve. And so here's the amazing thing that God has done, is that he has interposed himself into our dilemma. He who is the righteous judge and will not be bought or compromised or changed is the one who has intervened in human life by coming and taking on humanity and then offering himself in our place. It would be like this. A man who's guilty of a crime for which the punishment is death, appearing before a judge. And the judge is a righteous judge who declares what you have done requires you to die. And then bangs the gavel down, guilty as charged. And then while the person is standing there, realizing that they're facing death, the judge rises, takes off his robes, comes down from the bench, and goes off to die in his place. That's what Jesus has done for us. That is this substituting power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of those things that we must have clarity in our mind, that God did not, as God, just look at sin and say, okay, I'm the big guy in the room. I'm in charge, and I make the rules, and I've decided that we're going to let you in because you tried hard, or you believed in my son, or, you know, we're going to give you a little bit of a pass here, kind of a wink, wink. You need to understand that the basis for salvation, the basis for entering heaven, is because Jesus on Calvary's cross took what we owed. He died in our place. It was his death that became a substitute for us. Look again at Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love that while we were the sinners, Christ died for us. He interposed himself. He took the penalty that was required. And as a result of that, you and I have the extraordinary privilege of having a relationship with God, a presence in heaven, because the penalty of our sin has been dealt with.